And that is the word habit or custom. And so we will be relating to this and try to relate to it clearly in its context. And that should work out well, I trust, as we study this segment. Father, you continue to direct in our lives. You bless us. You care for us. You meet our needs. You know everything that we know we need, and you know everything we don't know we need. And we're thankful that you care for your children. What a blessing it is to be known as the children of God and to know that we can say Abba and we can come to you and that we have an environment in which we can function as those who are in the body of Christ. We're in the family of God. We share as brothers and sisters. And in the body of Christ, we have the privilege of being mature sons together. And we trust as we study in this segment of Hebrews that it might be a time of encouragement and blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I titled it right out of the text, essentially, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. As we've worked our way down through these verses in Hebrews 10, we've crossed some very important and very interesting I'm trying to figure out I'm going to keep this thing from blowing shut on me. How am I going to gesture if I've got one hand holding my Bible? But that's okay. I don't mind. But when we see this passage, I remember this passage very, very well from my childhood. And maybe it was because my father was a pastor. Because there were days, I know that he was not always encouraged by people who professed to want to be those who were Christians serving God in a way, and yet he would see them maybe once a month or even less. And it would drive him nuts, and every once in a while I'd hear this verse cited. In the context, it's even stronger. And so as we look at the three lettuces, let us draw near or approach, let us have a confession, let us set our minds on inciting one another to love and good work. As we see those, we are encouraged to get on board with Paul. It's not imperative, but it's an in subjunctive. It's a May it be possible, it's almost imperative, to get on board. We move into this next verse, we don't have the let us directly, but it's indirectly. Because it's a participle that goes back to the verb that says in verse 24, let us consider or let us focus our mind. And so there's a tie, a direct tie back to that context, and because the participle is dependent upon the verb, we could even say, let us not forsake. It has an interesting negative particle. It's a participle, though, so it's an unusual grammatical form. And by the way, I moved, there's just in one stack, I moved the structure that I used last week, the two sheets I handed out, they're on the table if you didn't get one or you wanted more. I even put that chart on resurrections from the week before that in that stack. So if you didn't get and would like to get, they're there in that stack. And so you can follow along. And last week I mentioned that the lettuce material encourages us to behave in certain ways. I don't like to have grocery lists of things you do to please the Lord. But when Paul says, let us, he says, get on board with me and share. And there are a dozen things in Hebrews that do that. And we've gone through, now we have eight of them done, four to go, 2 and 12 and 2 and 13 with the lettuce. And I tied off the synopsis last night with enjoying the let us patch. And that's the way I ended that, because that encouragement. And that has a great effect when we understand some of these things. But when he says, let us focus our minds, it's a kata in front of it, which intensifies the word to use your mind, use your mental processes. It's not reflective thinking, it's just the normal processes of life, to be aware. I don't like the AV consider word, but in a way, it means to be considerate in your life of other people, and that's going to happen in verse 25. Because if you were living as a hermit out in the boonies, I was reading about a guy who got in his car, and he was just over 20, or around 20, got in his car, and I think it was in Maine, where he went and he abandoned his car and hiked off into the woods and lived there by 27 years without seeing another person, not talking to anybody, and he did the delivery. And where I read about it, he wrote a book about it. He just went and isolated himself from everybody, and it was by pure will that he did it. And if you're abandoned like that, then you're going to have a little trouble knowing how to communicate with people. They said he had no radio, he had no other kind of contact, and it was almost intriguing enough for me to want to buy the book, but I probably won't in that matter. But when we get together, there is a reason. The church is not a lodge. The church is not a social club. The church is a place where saints assemble because they are saints. Because we need each other. We need to be together. You don't have a place to use your spiritual gift like you do in the gathering of the saints in a local church. And many churches don't care because they don't teach spiritual gifts. But I'm as dependent on your gift as you are on mine and your use of it. And that's when we assemble. And so when we get together, we have that opportunity. That's just one of many. This thing of inciting one another to love and good works, stirring up love, fulfilling the new commandment, love one another, the new commandment. That's inciting it, stirring it up. It encourages one another to love one another. And we talked a little bit about the one another, that pronoun that is one another of the same kind. It's interesting, some folks will come to church and they aren't believers and they enjoy the church as a social club. But the church is designed by God as a gathering of saints so that you can relate to one another and have reciprocity, is that a big word, in love. That is, you love me, I love you. Let's be take care of that. Let's keep it balanced. This thing of loving one another of the same kind. And so we desire to do that, and it can only happen to the best extent in the local church. Yes, it can happen in Christian families. Yes, it can happen in social level with other believers. But the local church was designed by God as a fellowship where we share in common, where we can enjoy truths together. And let that truth grow on us. And as it grows on us, we share it. And when we share it, we look at it differently because our lives are different. And the same truth can affect our minds differently. And when we share by loving one another and sharing how God is doing things in our lives, it makes a big difference. And so, you assemble together. We're going to talk about it. There's a word there that is very familiar to us because the noun comes out of the word here that's translated assembling together. That word is synagoge. That is synagogue. And we'll talk about that as we move down through here. And so we need to be with other Christians. That's a blessing. I mean, it's interesting. We gather as an assembly on Sundays. We gather in a sense as assembly of believers, not all the same, on Monday night in the fall and on Tuesday. And we end up on Tuesday online primarily. And we're sharing together. Tuesday night seems to tend to be a little bit one way because that's the way the internet works. But on Monday nights, it's just a special time. We feed on each other, as it were, in that matter. Wednesday night should be the same way as we're able to do that. We have forums. On a forum, what happens? People assemble. We have, over the last number of years, the forum has been essentially under the auspices of Valley Baptist Church and the seminary. And there's that assembly. Some people crave to be here for forum. They just can hardly wait for the next forum. Why? Because there's an incitement to love and good works. And that's because they're assembled together. And I was a little reluctant to go to do what we've been doing the last number of years, and that was to tie off a forum with communion. And I have enjoyed that more than I ever thought I would. The fact that we have been together and we're sharing, and the church has said, okay, we'll have communion. And you know what caused me to solidify that? Was because of Bartimaeus. At Bartimaeus, when we had camp, the last session on Thursday night was a communion service. And to sense what communion meant to those people that didn't understand it until they got to Bartimaeus, and they began to understand the truths represented there. And so we've done that. And so we gather together and we stir each other up. We incite, to use those terms, to love and good works. And that's the context in which verse 25 is found. But you have an exception. We do not know how many people were involved in the Church of Jerusalem who chose to absent themselves from the church meeting. There were those who had become habitual church non-attenders. And I use the word habitual. You'll see the word custom in this verse. The word custom is a word for habit. And there is this kind of habit. It's easy to get in that habit in that matter. And church attendance isn't a legalistic thing. It's a grace thing. And you want to be exposed to grace as much as you can. It's not a law thing. It's rather interesting when we see it as a grace thing, we relate to one another in that matter. And whether we have personality conflicts or not, we get together and it benefits. Funny how those personality conflicts gradually will dissipate if people share together and our spiritual believers, and direct God's love for one another. And it's a beautiful thing. But there were some, and again, we don't know how many, that were choosing to be away from the assembly of believers. In that, you know, they had to go out and ride the boat. Or you know, there are always excuses for not being in church. And I still remember Dad and what he had to say about some of those, you know, they should find an excuse for anything to be out of church. And that's the way he felt sometimes. I understand now why he was not, because he believed in expository preaching. And so he expected this flow of verses and to have to review or re-preach the message every other Sunday was an interesting problem, or every Sunday in that. And then it's this matter of encouragement. When we assemble, we have opportunity to encourage. to come alongside one another and to encourage one another. And it's interesting in this verse because you may not see it, but I certainly see it. And that is, early in the verse you have in ourselves, which is not a, I mean, it's reflected in the context. We have a form, that's why it's translated ourselves as a first person plural. But then you see at the end in the verse it says, ye see the day approaching. It moves from the we to the ye, that is second person plural. You guys see the day approaching. I don't think Paul ever had any trouble understanding that Christ would come back at any moment. And when he saw it, he had a realism because he had an experience. I wonder if he didn't have a couple hours of seminary training at the feet of Jesus in this matter about when about the coming of the Lord. When I read Paul, I see that confidence. He is so ready. Yeah, he gets carnal sometimes, but still he is ready for the coming of the Lord. And it doesn't cause panic. It doesn't cause panic. There are saints who are panicked with the Lord came. They want to clean up their lives. They want to do things. They have goals in their lives before the Lord comes. The goal number one should be to meet him in the air. Goal number two can be anything else on your list. You know, when we think about that and to relate to it. And so we'll talk about this coming of the day. I believe it's the day of the rapture. We'll talk about it. Now, that moves us into the first segment of this verse. And again, we've talked context, but I'm going to talk it a bit more because in verse 24, you know, this thing of focusing your mind, that is translated consider in the AV. In fact, it's translated consider in most translations. Nous is a word for mind. Naeo is the verb of mind. It's the verb for where you experience knowledge. It goes, it's found in gnosko. No, that's not the way it's pronounced, but gnosko is the root for that. It's where you have this experience of mind. And he says, set that kind intently upon one another so that you can incite yourself and them to two things. And that is agape love and good works. Now be reminded, Christ said that the love that we have is through the Spirit, is his love, it's not ours. And we could go to John in the upper room. I have a bullet cover, I'll use in that once in a time. You know, my love, my peace, my joy are the three things out of the upper room. And it's his, it's not ours. God gives us something that is the character of Christ to use. It's supernatural. It's not an enhancement of the love we have. It is the use of God's kind of love that he places in the heart of a spiritual believer. Now, we come to this word, I mean, it says, not forsaking. Not forsaking. The word forsake could be translated a number of ways. You could translate it neglect. You could translate it abandon. You can translate it to depart from, to leave or leave behind. Oh, okay. I just caught a typo in my notes. M's are close to commas in that. And so you it has this idea of just abandoning. We live in a day where we don't have as much abandonment, as it were, of children as was in the last century. Go back into the 1800s even. It was rather interesting how often a parent died before a child reached bar mitzvah. No, I'm using that as age 13. How many times a parent died? I've been reading a book which has been very informative on the Inklings. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The Inklings, I-N-K-L-I-N-G-S. The Inklings was a group of academics who met at Oxford University. They normally would meet on Thursday night at C.S. Lewis's rooms, and there was a group of these intellectuals that would gather. Most of them were writers. On Tuesday morning, they went and met at a pub. And with that, I learned some things about C.S. Lewis that I had not remembered. He was a chain smoker, so their meetings were, he was not the only one. Their meetings were a cloud of smoke. He liked beef, which in England was something that was significant. And he loved beer. So I thought there was close to a 3-point alliterated outline there. But it was interesting in analyzing, and this book is on four of them, not all of them, and I'm trying to remember the other one's name there. But the two that you would know best would be C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, those two guys were best known probably for their fantasy writing, their philosophical perspective, and that sort of thing. And as they speculated about this fantasy kind of thinking that went on, this book projects the possibility that some of that happened because both of them lost their mothers before 13. Tolkien's mother died of consumption, spending too much money. No. That's what they called tuberculosis. And I think she died when he was 9. C.S. Lewis's mother died when he was, I think, 10, of stomach cancer. And so they were left orphaned without a mother. Both fathers were interesting. I had not good memories of C.S. Lewis's biography, his autobiography on, what was it called, Joy Revisited or something like that. And he and his father, he had a brother, and he and his father didn't get along. And they were only too happy to leave home in that matter. Both of them had these issues. And so there's a lot of profiling in the book I am reading about this very thing, how they live in a fantasy world, though the mother of Tolkien tended to encourage him to do that kind of thing. Abandoned. They felt abandoned. When the mother died, the father put them in put the kids with a family that didn't care for them. They were relatives, but it was like a foster home with people who gave their own kids far more credit. And so the kids were only too happy to leave in that abandoned. And then in reading in other places, and maybe you have read the same, many, many people in the Victorian era lost parents to tuberculosis. And they were bereft of parents. If they had one parent, it was a tremendous responsibility. And many parents broke because they had to raise kids that they weren't ready to raise. They could either, if they were widows, they didn't have the finances. Or if they were widowers, they didn't have quite the ability to know how to manage kids. And so these kids end up feeling abandoned. That very idea, forsaken. We're going to talk about this word. It's a triple compound. You have two prepositions in front of it. And in fact, it gives the idea if you're abandoned, you often say that you are to blame. Be grateful if you have had parents that were intact until you were an adult. It's very difficult otherwise. And so there's a sense of abandonment. And I'm not somebody that's going to be Freudian or Jungian or whatever popular psychologists there are that say, well, you're damaged by that permanently. But I do know that there are kids that are in dysfunctional situations today, and Pam knows all about this because she's in the public school business. My daughter Debbie knows all about it too. These poor kids, they're going to be fortunate to survive because they feel abandoned on it. It's so sad. I mean, I always think of this one little girl that Debbie had, and she'd come to school, same clothes every day for weeks. And she smelled to high heaven because she didn't take baths and the clothes didn't get washed. There was a school lunch situation where it was really important that she have something because she wasn't getting fed at home. And Debbie tried to help mother her and be her teacher, and it was interesting, the challenge. And there were those in the school who they'd buy her clothes or give her clothes, and she'd still wear the same ones because she didn't know any different. And so it was interesting. I don't remember what came of that girl. It's been a number of years ago. Abandoned. If you abandon something that you need, that is a necessity for your life, you have problems. And if you abandon, if you're abandoned in the family of God, as it were, you're going to have problems with the family of God. Isn't it wonderful when you think about how often saints have stepped in to help somebody that needed help because they're in the family? And they step to the plate and out of Christian love will help a family or persons out on this. And when you're gathered together, you incite to love. Mm-hmm. You can love somebody in many ways. And I think in some of these cases, God the Spirit can lead you to take somebody under your wing if need be. In that matter. And so that makes a difference. The word forsake we can understand, I think, to be abandoned. It means you're not living in the place you were before. You're abandoning an activity that you had before, and that matters. Here it's a present tense. It means they were continually. Stop or don't. Abandon a continuous action, and it's an active participle, which means you're doing it with intent. It's not because somebody's sick. It's interesting, as I've thought through the years that I've been here, and how there are those who cannot be in church that have been faithful. They try and try. They try to make it for a Sunday or two or three. Brother Wayne is one that's fresh in my mind, and that's been a while now. And he wanted to be here so bad. He loved the saints. He loved to be with you. He was concerned. And when he could not get out and move and couldn't ambulate, I don't think many churches had anybody that could drive that beat-up pickup his walker hanging on the back gate. And he'd put it on with bungees to get down here and then work his way up. We all have fond memories of that. He was so determined, and you ask him, can I help you up the steps? Oh, no. No, he was fine in that. But he loved to be here. But those late, very late before the Lord took him, he couldn't make it. And so it became very important for him to have visits and to share. And so he wouldn't feel abandoned. And I don't think he ever did. I really don't think he ever did, because I saw him every other week. And we'd go up and talk to him, spend some time with him, and he didn't feel abandoned. But it's interesting, we must not have those who come to assembly here that might feel abandoned being here. We need to relate to one another in that way. And so this involves the focus of the mind. We just don't do it. He uses a mild adversity. Now, I want to emphasize what Scripture says about this thing of abandonment, this thing of forsaking. I want to look at some verses where this is used. It's found 10 times, so I want to look at most of them. And the one I want to start with is one that maybe you wouldn't think of, but it's a great illustration of how severe abandonment is in the realm of humanity. When somebody is abandoned on it, this whole idea, but in Matthew 27:46, and I think I'm just going to stick with this one, we come to the fourth saying of Christ on the cross. It says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? That abandonment is very interesting when you understand Christology. That is, when he says that, his relation to the Father had never, let's make it a double negative, never ever been separated. And through the cross work, for 3 hours, he was abandoned by the Father so he could accomplish that work for your nasty and my nasty sin nature. Why have you abandoned me? That's his human nature, perfect humanity. And he felt abandoned or forsaken. It is repeated again in Mark 15:34. We will not go there. It is interesting, the citation. That's nice. I didn't put my Hebrews passage in here. And I don't have it really handy. When David wrote in Psalm 16:10, he said, you will not leave my soul or abandon my soul in Hades. It was used of Christ. You won't abandon my soul in Hades. That whole idea is to forsake him. Jehovah left a seed. It's kind of interesting because there are several places it comes out of the Old Testament. Psalm 16:10 is the normal Hebrew word for abandon in that matter. In Romans 9:29, this is used, and the idea of Israel left without a seed. Let's read it. Romans 9:29. It's a citation of Isaiah 1:9. Okay, we're getting there. And it says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth is the word host in Hebrew, left us a seed. He left the seed. We would have been as, and the word there, he's left something over, a seed. We would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And made like Gomorrah. Just an interesting use of the concept. He abandoned, he left the seed. Not abandoned, in that. A verse that I always find is fun. I am tempted, I just when I was preparing this, to go ahead and read, build the context, is in 2 Corinthians 4, and I think I'm going to read back in 8. It says, we are afflicted, we are under pressure, translated trouble, on every side or in every way, but we are not ruined. The word distressed has the idea of brought to ruin. Being perplexed, and that's what the AV translation, we could say frustrated, but not despairing. Not without hope. We can have a lot of difficulties, but we are not people that can be without hope. We always have hope. Sounds like something we're going to look at in a moment in this next verse in Hebrews 10:25. Pursued. The word persecuted is a word for pursuit. Being pursued, the passive voice. But not being abandoned. Not being abandoned. A pressure may be on, but we're not left alone. We're not abandoned. You know what happens? Satan gets on your shoulder and taps you on the shoulder and says, "Yeah, he's left you this time. He's abandoned you this time." And it's a promise here. It ain't going to happen at all. Being knocked down, but not knocked out. I have a bulletin cover on that. Being knocked down, but not knocked out. Sometimes it's that way. Always bearing by the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. But you see our word pursued, but not abandoned. There's a guy named Demas. And Lord willing, if he hasn't come first, we anticipate being in 2 Timothy 4:10 in the next 10 months. And that is in Woodburn. And we're doing this series through the year on the 8 types of Christian. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are introduced to a guy whose name is Demas. Demas. And in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me." He's abandoned me. He's gone his own way. He was part of the Pauline party for the apostolic journeys, and he abandoned Paul. We don't know what Demas' task was with Paul aside from company. But he abandoned him. That's our word here. And it says forsaken in the AV. But he tells you a little, gives you a little hint. It says, having loved this now age. He was an age lover. He loved this present age, this present evil age, the now age. It's called present evil age in Galatians 1:4, Galatians 4:4, and that vicinity. He misdirected his agape love toward the age, the now age. And so here is an age lover. Now we also have age conformers, which is a different age, after Romans 12. And he has departed unto Thessalonica, and the priests to Galatian, Titus, Dalmatia. He had quite an interesting movement of those who were with Paul. It sounds like Demas was the only one that was distracted by the wisdom of the age in that matter. But Paul comes to the conclusion in verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, for all forsook me, all abandoned me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Maybe that's a hint that the other two guys were also having problems, but it doesn't identify the problem. And there's this precious passage. Sometimes I think I started Hebrews just so I could get here again. And that's Hebrews 13:5. That passage is so important. I think of how many times God has used that in encouraging people. And I'm going to read verse 4. No, I'm not. I'm going to just read 5. "Let your conversation be without fondness for money. Your way of life be without fondness for money. But be content, be satisfied with such things as you have, For he has said, I will never, ever, not even once, possibly leave you. And I will never, ever, not even once, possibly forsake you. And there's our word. He's not forsaking us. He's not abandoning us. We're not going to be left orphans by our God. And so as a result, we can make this utterance, he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men will do unto me. Interesting, two different verbs. Okay, I'm going to wait until I get there on that. It's kind of an interesting, the first one happens to be from the to be verb, so we'll work that when we get there. So he says, not forsaking ourselves for ourselves. Paul doesn't want to forsake. He doesn't want them in this matter of assembling together. What's the assembling of together? Let me read the Greek word so you can see it's episynagogon. It has an epi in front of the word synagogue in the verb form. The assembling of ourselves, well, it's not a verb form, it's a noun that springs off the verb. It's epi in front of it. It means to be as settled, sitting down. I do have problems with the use of this synagogue word for Christians, because I know there are those who say they are Jews and they are not, sounds like Revelation, and they are of the synagogue of Satan. They're the synagogue of Satan. There are people who say they are Jews and they are not. And that's a verse you kind of need to remember because there are some people that are doing that today. But this coming together of ourselves, it's not the word ekklesia. It's not the word assembly. That's the normal word for church. Though this word is used in Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 1223. It's translated assembly in the AV in 1223. This is a word which is a very Jewish kind of word. Now let me say this about our context here. Remember, don't forget whenever you read Hebrews, the temple in Jerusalem, that is the Herodian temple, was still standing when Paul wrote Hebrews. Because there was a temple did not mean that there were not synagogues. In the Gospels, we have a majority of our references to synagogues, about 60. In other places, so it's probably about 45 or so. Synagogues. They were places of meeting. Synagogues were not always a place of teaching or instruction, though often they were. Synagogues among the Jews were also used for judicial purposes. That is, the Jews would hold trials of Jews in synagogues. There are probably almost a dozen passages that say that they would take people to the synagogues and judge them, and sometimes, if they could get away with it, execute them. So the synagogue, no, we're not, this is not a synagogue. So we're not going to have any executions here. But that's what was happening in Judaism. At the time of Christ, synagogues were existent. We don't know how many. There were synagogues in the old city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. There were synagogues. Remember, there was a synagogue in Nazareth. In Nazareth, Christ went to the synagogue. He asked for the Isaiah scroll, and he read from the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue and stopped in the middle of the context. We know that story. And so this thing let's get it right. Epi is upon, soon is together, our old familiar friend. And ago means to lead, having been led together. is what it actually means. So a group of being or having been led together. This compound word is found here, and it's used of the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. The only two occurrences are this one and in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And it says in 2:1, we beseech you, and this is asked you as an equal, brethren, by the coming, that's parousia, of our Lord Jesus, even by the episynagogo, our gathering together to him, or up toward him. It's translates it unto him. It's epi, which is up toward. That's called a meeting in the air, isn't it? Isn't it nice to have a ticket to that meeting? I think it's kind of frustrating to some people. This week, I had a bad week. I started out walking one morning, and I got about two blocks down, and here came two guys with white shirts. And I said, well, they said, hello. I said, well, how are the disciples of Joseph and Brigham doing today? And they said, okay. That's the first time I've gotten that reaction. So I'm just over halfway through walking, and here are a couple of different white shirts walking, and they wanted to mow my lawn, they wanted to do anything I wanted them to do. But I said, well, how are you, disciples of Joseph and Brigham? They looked at me and they said, we are not disciples of Joseph and Brigham, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. I said, oh, you're not the disciples of Jesus Christ I read about in the Bible. Which Christ is this? And that led us into some very extensive discussion. With this, and I thought, that's a terrible day. Now, what a way to start a day out. That's what happens when he runs off. He's been walking with me now. So he ran off, and I was walking by myself. And so I got talking to him, and have you read the Book of Mormon? I said, I've read it at least once, probably almost twice. I've read Doctrines and Covenants. I've read Pearl of Great Price. I've read Talmadge's Articles of the Faith. I got a big list of the books that you've read. And you know what I learned about those books? I said, they're baloney no matter how you slice it. Was I kind? I'm not sure that was very kind, but I wanted to shock him a little bit. But what I told him, I said, you know, I have a ticket signed that I will be in heaven with the God of creation. It's paid in full. They had no idea what I was talking about, because they didn't like somebody saying that you have problems with this thing called as God is, so shall we also be. That's a different God than in the Bible. And so it's interesting when we think in these terms. I have a ticket, and I am ready to meet the Lord in the air. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says, our gathering up together, up to him. And again, I'm ready. The word synagogue is obvious in this matter. Let's read on in 10. In 10:25, it says, as the manner of some is, as the habit, the custom of some is. It's interesting how often this word ethos is used and its derivatives. There are a lot of them. There's a conjunction that leads into it. I translated custom or habit. I'm only going to use two of them out of Corinthians here to illustrate two of them. One of them is a compound. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, I can't depend on that page turner unless I walk it. It has to be pointing toward me. So I have to turn my page. It's 15:33. And it says, do not be deceived. I'm going to just read it in English as it is in the AV. Evil communications corrupt bad manners. That's something you can understand, but you need to have some helpful translation. Do not be deceived is a word that says don't be made to wander. Don't be led astray. It's the word plane, you hear planet. The idea of wandering. Don't be led astray. That possibility is always there. Corrupt or evil. This is one of the corrupt words. It's not Paniros, it's not Kakos. But corrupt communications. Oops, let me get it right. Even the word corrupt is a verb. Evil communications, and the word communication is word association. Who you hang out with affects the way you have developed habits. Corrupt good habits. My first few years at Bethel involved my task of relating to the academy, that is the Christian school. And we ran, while I was there, between about 200 and 220 kids. And so because I was working full-time, I could only take one day to be involved, and so sometimes I would take a day and preach at chapel. So it was very early, and I preached on this verse within the first two or three years I was there, and talked to them about it, about how you pick friends, you pick up bad habits. You pick up bad habits. And they'll lead you astray. The worst part to me is I think about those kids sometimes. Because I was there 6 years, and some of them I had to do with 6 years. And some of them graduated from junior high, and were there for those 6 years. And I wonder what has happened to them, because I haven't heard of many of them. We came really close, but God didn't have it worked out. We had almost one of those grads, come to seminary. But he didn't have the finances, and he had some bills he had to pay, so he was going to wait and come. And while he was working, he died. So he didn't make it. And would have loved to have had that kid as a seminary. He had a good appetite for things, and I won't tell any more stories. But this is what happens. You hang around, you get bad habits. You can't tell Christians that often. Sometimes Christian kids, oh, this person, is he a believer? Is she a believer? I don't know. Well, it won't hurt to find out. One thing that's becomes very obvious in this day in which we live is what happens to the vocabulary of a believer who hangs around with that company. Their vocabulary gets pretty shabby. When I say shabby, it gets bad. And there's this ongoing issue. I have somebody I know that is very careful around me not to use language that I know is used away from me. And I smile when I think of that, because I think, wow, there's a conscience issue here. Only problem is dad tends to be, whoops, I gave that away, didn't I? Dad tends to be the conscience in that matter. And so once in a while, he'll say to a friend of his, you know, I'd like to say some things to you, but my dad is here. I can't do that. And I know what he's saying, because he's let some of those things affect the way he speaks. In that matter, and it's true of many. I could give you a bunch of illustrations, and you can give me just as many, I'm sure. Believers have things happening in us with the wrong people. 1 Corinthians 11:16. We have another occasion which is pretty serious in this matter with habit. In 11:16 it says, but if any man be fond of strife, the word contentious is to be fond of strife. Paul says we have no such habit, neither the churches of God. We don't have that custom. We don't have that habit. And so what happens in Hebrews, you have people that were people that had this custom that they weren't showing up for assembly without having a legitimate reason. They had determined they weren't going to do that. And so they wouldn't show up. And so they would forsake. There was an abandonment, a deliberate abandonment on the part of some. Now, I have no idea how many some is. Do you? When you see the word some, you don't know. We know it's more than one. For sure. So we have no idea. I've often thought of Acts 15 and wondered if some involved in that council with Paul in Jerusalem had come to see Paul, but they weren't normally there in the meetings of the assembly in that matter. Now, let's talk about why we get together. And that's the next part of this, and that is what exhorting one another, encouraging one another. You don't have to have the gift of encouragement or exhortation to do this. This is in the norm. We can encourage one another. It's okay to come alongside somebody and to react to them in a positive way. Now remember, encourage, when we look at that word, it has two sides. One is exhort. That is, you can lean on them. Whereas the other side is comfort, and they can lean on you. And so this thing of encouraging, and the word encouraging here, I couldn't find it because it's divided. Present participle. To come alongside, to be doing that regularly. You know, it's kind of interesting. I'm an idealist in many ways, and I've been criticized for being an idealist. Ideally, I think that when you leave church, you should leave being encouraged. And I believe it's not just from the pulpit. I have no problem if you've been encouraged by another saint, or you have encouraged another saint. That's the way it ought to be. The Word of God does encourage. But when we relate to one another, that kind, encouraging word sometimes is all it takes. And you say, I didn't know that I needed that. I love it when I get encouraged and I don't know that I need that encouragement. And it happens. This week I had a quick little encouragement. I got to take care of it tomorrow. I got a letter with an order for a book, or two books. And that letter identified that the person I think I mentioned had called me from the edge of the Mojave Desert and wanted to see me before I went to Florida and wanted to stop and meet as they were going to Seattle, meet me in talk about organizing a house church. And to organize a house church around the In Christ Truth book. And I was gone when they were coming through. And I thought, well, we'll see if anything follows. The guy was so enthusiastic about, he was reading these sections every day for devotions. That's what it's all about when you're in the Word and digging with some substance. And so he just had read complete in, or made the fullness. I always think about that. He looked beyond my fault. We use different terms there. And he was just giddy. I mean, giddy is the word I'd use. He's so enthusiastic about what he'd read that morning, he had to call me because he needed to talk to me. And I wasn't going to be here. Well, that order came, and now I have a name. Now I know exactly where they live. It's right on the edge of the Mojave Desert. And I know a little bit about the background from talking to him. But that encouraged me because I know exactly why those two books are going down there. Because there are some people that are going to be getting together to meet together to have a house church and to study that together. And they had prayed that God would provide some people. It won't be very big, but there'll be some. And they're going to be learning that and what a place to go. What it means to be in Christ. That's encouraging. And I like that encouragement. And when I saw it, I knew I couldn't spell the name until I got it written down. And I did, in that matter. He says, so much the more. When you stop and think about things on earth as they are, and in Paul's day as they were, don't forget that they there's noise all around that country. The Romans have possession of the land. The Romans are exercising their authority because there's a rebellion among a group of Jews called the Zealots. And so there was a lot of bloody activity going on around Jerusalem and throughout Palestine at that time. And he said, you're looking at it so much more so as you see the day approaching. You see this day approaching. It's interesting when you read some, and I understand why it would be that way. They are reformed in their theology. They believe that the day is the fall of Jerusalem. Remember what happened when Jerusalem fell? It was called El Smasho. Romans leveled Jerusalem. That was their intention. That was their goal. And of course it affected the people there. Don't forget Jerusalem was not a real big city, so it wasn't as big a project as you might think. But that can't be the day. The day of Jehovah. Again, I've read commentators knowing I would get what I did from them. They said it was the second coming. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And so it was written in that sense. The other is you see the day as coming, or the day is near, let's do it right. The rapture, I believe, is the day here. Now in the bulletin, if I can find my bulletin, there it is. I went ahead and put some passages with this to help, and so I have written them out. I put Darby in our case here. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says, the night is far spent, and the day is near. As drawn near, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The day is near. The coming of the Lord is near. James 5, 8. Be ye patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is near. That means there are some events. If that's near, the coming of the Lord is near. He said, be sober and watch unto prayer. Worship. Think about who God is. What an opportunity. Near. How near? It was near when Paul wrote Hebrews 10:25. It is so close. And we're that much closer. We're closer today than we were last Sunday. We're closer today than we were yesterday. We're closer now than we were a minute ago. It's near. And so we've looked at the fact that the gathering together of the saints in a local assembly is a perfect environment for a believer to show his or her love and good works and to make it obvious. It can be seen. There's reciprocity, and I use that word, to one another. not just one person relating to another, but each to the other. That whole idea. And the assembly of the saints can encourage one another in that environment. That encouragement. To be able to go out and say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so said this to me, and I was encouraged. And then you get down the week about Wednesday and you think, wow, that's still encouraging. Thank God for that brother or sister who's willing to share and that opportunity or to use their gift, whatever it might be, that opportunity. What an enjoyable circumstance that is for saints. So this verse is a pertinent verse. It shouldn't be a verse that saints are have problems with. I remember a story where a man was faithful in attendance in his family, bought a new boat, but it wasn't going to affect him. And he started missing a Sunday here and a Sunday there. Next thing you know, he wasn't in church at all in good weather. And of course, when the weather got bad, he wasn't out ice fishing, but he wasn't in church either in that matter. And that becomes a habit, an easy habit. I was thinking about that this week. I thought, you know, if we walked over the hill, went over the hill and looked out there on Hag Lake, wonder how many people should be in church that are having, have the habit, the bad habit of doing those kinds of things. So I trust this has been helpful. Read the context and enjoy the context, because it is that context that tells us it's worth getting together. It is definitely worth it. Father, you continue to direct us and bless us, and we're grateful. We pray your blessing on the afternoon and our movement into the service this afternoon and the time we spend in fellowship downstairs. And we'll thank you in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.
You know, I'm just not a ghost, but you know,